through kindergarten to head to Children's Church, which is a special time of teaching and singing and fellowship together for our little ones. It's really not that bad. The rest of us can turn our copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. A little tradition that we have here is during the Easter season to look at the Gospel of John, especially this passage that has come to be known as the farewell discourse, which is sort of the farewell talk that Jesus is giving to his disciples shortly before he is arrested and crucified. It's kind of like the final time together during this phase of his earthly ministry, and he is given the Lord's Supper. He's just washed the disciples' feet, and now he is teaching them, especially in such a way that is going to prepare them to be fruitful and then faithful in his absence. And so that's where we are. And in chapter 15, he is given the famous I am the true vine passage, and where we are going to focus on this morning is right after that. And so we will read together, we'll start in verse 12, and we'll go through verse 17. It says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for your Spirit, and how your Spirit works through your word to show us who you are, to explain to us what you have done. And we ask now that the Spirit would do that very thing, and that it would create within us faith and love for you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In his book, Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand tells the story of one of the communist guards that kind of oversaw him when he was in a wing of a prison that was sort of reserved for the people that they thought were probably going to die, either from the diseases or sicknesses that come from being imprisoned or from the injuries that they received while being tortured. This guard had been particularly vicious, torturing really everyone that had been in there, but especially torturing this Orthodox priest that had recently been arrested. And he had beat him over and over again with severe, brutal methods, so that the priest actually couldn't walk or really move on his own anymore. But as it goes sometimes with these types of communist regimes, things turned for the worse for this guard, and he said the wrong thing at the wrong time, and he fell out of favor with the Communist Party. And he found himself actually being captured and tortured himself until eventually he made it to the wing of this prison that he used to oversee. And as he lay dying from his wounds that he had received from his former comrades, he pleaded with Wurmbrand to pray for him, saying, "Pastor, please pray for me. I can't die. I have committed such terrible crimes." One of the times that the guard called out in this way, Wurmbrand witnessed something absolutely incredible. The priest that the guard had beaten, a man named Isku, had called two other prisoners to help him up and to lead him to this former guard. And he limped over and he bent down on top of him and he began to comfort him. The priest said to him, "If I, who am a sinner, can love you so much, imagine Christ, who is love incarnate, how much he loves you. And all the Christians whom you've tortured know that they forgive you, they love you, and Christ loves you. He wishes you to be saved much more than you wish to be saved. You wonder if your sins can be forgiven. He wishes to forgive your sins more than you wish your sins to be forgiven. He desires for you to be with him much more than you wish to be with him. He is love. You need only turn to him and repent. That night, both men would die from their wounds. When I read this account, I come away asking, how do you love like that? How could a murdered man not only offer forgiveness to his murderer, but also give him such comforting words? How do we offer such love to the people around us, especially to the people that have done us wrong? Usually when we are abused by others and sinned against, our natural reaction is to dish it right back. Or if we're having an exceptionally good day and feeling extra holy, maybe we had some of the Lord's chicken at Chick-fil-A and we feel extra empowered to be good, right? We might simply grit our teeth and bear it. But how do we instead respond to hatred with love? This priest was able to do the seemingly impossible because he first understood the love of Christ. He knew Jesus' deep love and his profound commitment to sinners and to rebels like himself. And so that love began to work inside of him, transforming him so that he loved the Lord in return and so that he would then love the people made in the Lord's image, even those who hated him. This is a lesson that's taught to us in John 15. And actually, that is going to be the main idea for us this morning, which is that the power to love rightly comes from Christ. The power to love rightly comes from Christ. In other words, as the love of Christ has for us kind of seeps into our hearts and minds, we are shaped and transformed by it. It works within us so that we love Christ in return and so that we then love the people around us. Now, this is a very countercultural idea, especially in a world that seems to feed off of a tribalism-based hatred for the people that believe differently than we do. It was countercultural in Jesus' day, and it will remain countercultural as long as sinfulness and selfishness plague humanity. But you see, that's one of the ways that we know that what Jesus Christ teaches is true. Not because it is just a countercultural idea, but because it is a countercultural idea that actually genuinely changes people. A lot of times self-effort has short bursts of change, but this type of change is real and lasting, and it changes people as individuals, it changes families, it changes entire cultures and groups. You see, he himself is at work in everyone who puts their faith in him. It is his strength, not our own strength, that's transforming us. And we see that especially in verses 14 through 16, where he lays out for us that not only are we his friends, but that he has been and will always continue to pursue our salvation. Now, we will focus mainly on verse 16 this morning. And as we do, we will see that Jesus loves us sovereignly. That is a shorthand way of saying that he takes the initiative with us. Before we even move toward him, he is moving toward us. And he keeps the initiative, always working in the life of the Christian. We'll see this from the verse, really three ways as his love is sovereign, which we'll kind of look at briefly in turn. And what we'll see is that he is sovereign in calling, he's sovereign in mission, and he's sovereign in purpose. So the first thing that we see is that Jesus is sovereign in calling. Verse 16 starts with Jesus saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." This underscores the fact that the disciples' friendship with Jesus was not because they were better people than the rest of Israel. It wasn't because they were particularly wise or they had made better choices. It wasn't even because they were just at the right time in the right place. Their friendship with Jesus was because Jesus had chosen them. Jesus' initiative was the basis for their friendship, and it was the basis for their whole purpose in life. We will see in a moment that Jesus is primarily talking about their unique role that they had as disciples and apostles, but that role first began with their general calling to put their faith in him. Now, it was typical in their day for students to seek out teachers, kind of the same way that it works today, right? If you are going for some sort of advanced degree or you're looking at a university, you a lot of times look at who the professors are, who you want to study under, and then you make a choice. Well, I like them. I like their work. I'm going to go there. It worked the same way back then. You would come across teachers just through word of mouth, or perhaps the teacher's writings were read to you. And so you would go look for this teacher or rabbi, and then you would kind of present yourself, and that rabbi could then either accept you or reject you. But that wasn't the case in the life of the disciples. Peter was formally called while fishing, which was his job. James and John were also at work mending nets when Jesus called them. Matthew was sitting at his tax booth, and so on. Jesus sought and called each of his disciples even before they fully understood or even knew who he was. You see, Jesus doesn't change, and so the same thing happens today. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, which means even before the world was created. Before we had time and opportunity to do things that might impress the Lord, before we had time and opportunity to do something that might tick him off. Romans 8:29 tells us that God predestined and called us not according to how good we are, but according to his purpose. In John 6:37, Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. You see, the message of Scripture is clear. God is not idle, sitting up in heaven, watching us, hoping things just work out. No, he is active and present. He is driven by his holiness and driven by his love. So, why does any of this matter? Well, if you feel the Lord tugging at your heart, drawing you closer to Christ, rejoice. The Lord is obviously not wanting you to remain lost in the world. The little tugs that you feel are the fingerprints of his love, pulling you closer and closer to him. Do not neglect that kind of love. If you've already put your faith in Christ, rejoice that the love of God has rescued you from your slavery to sin and from death. Rejoice that he reconciled you to himself even when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, even while you were still an enemy of God. And as you experience all the little internal tugs at your heart, and as you walk through the countless providences of life, know that the Lord is seeking you, and respond to that by you seeking him in return. And when you fail in your faith, or when you wander from the Lord, remember the God who loved you and died for you even while you were his enemy is still full of the same grace and mercy today as you are his child. Return to him. He loves you, and he rejoices over every lost sheep that returns to the fold. Now, this calling is good news in general because it means our eternal life. And that really would be enough if God saved our souls for all of eternity and then, say, hypothetically, he just left us alone, right? We could still rejoice because we would only have a few decades at most on this earth before an eternity in paradise. Yet that's not the gospel. Yet that's not what the Bible teaches us at all. It's more than just our eternal life. It also leads to a purpose in this life. Jesus goes on to tell the disciples that he chose them and appointed them that they should go and bear fruit and that their fruit should abide. This is the second thing, then, that we learn about Jesus' sovereign love. That is that it is sovereign in its mission. In other words, the Lord Jesus does not save us and then expect us to then go out on our own and impress him. He doesn't pick up a stumbling little child, set him up, and then kind of pat him on the back and say, off with you, right? No, even our good works that we walk in are gifts from him. He creates them from all of eternity past. He designs them. He plans them. And then he equips us so that we have all the tools needed in order to do them. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in his letter to Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:10, when he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you see, brothers and sisters, that we don't need to fear good works as though they are impossible things that we have to do on our own? We can have confidence even as we look at the seemingly difficult tasks of life, knowing that God himself has not only prepared those good works, but that he has also prepared us to walk in those good works. I remember growing up, we once had a rare winter storm in North Carolina that brought down several trees. And unfortunately, my dad asked me to go outside with him and to help him clear up the mess. And I remember just basking in how unfair this was. All right, my dad is 6'5", and when I was a child, I was even smaller than I am now, right? And it didn't seem like I could really contribute very much. That's one thing. The second part of it was, as my dad walked outside and got to pick up a powerful chainsaw and crank it and go to town chopping down the trees that were over or the big branches or whatever, which looked like so much fun. And then when he was done having all that fun, he gathered all the logs together and pulled out his axe and then began to, you know, Paul Bunyan it and chop and work out all the pent-up aggression he had and split all the wood. And I'm like, that looks even like more fun, right? Swinging an axe everywhere. I got to drag branches. I got to pick up little sticks and put them in a pile. And as I watched him have all the fun, my motivation, what little I had, just kind of seeped out, right, and left me. Eventually, he finished his work, and he came over to start helping me with my pitiful effort. He could see that I didn't have any motivation, so he encouraged me. He could see that my feet weighed 10,000 pounds each, and so he taught me how to fight the boredom that's coming on. When it came time to stack the wood into a wood pile, he showed me the best way to do it, and we raced to see who could do it the quickest. Now let me ask you this. What do you think motivated him to help me? Did I impress him with my bad attitude and my half-hearted work? Did he see a little 2-foot kid walking around picking up sticks, complaining and griping and being like, that's the type of guy I want to be around? No, of course not. Or did he come alongside me because he was my father? Because he loved me? Didn't have anything to do with my bad attitude. It had everything to do with the affection that he had. What do you think motivates your Heavenly Father with you, especially as you struggle through the difficult parts of life? Is it your perfect attitude? Is it your perfect obedience? No, because none of us have either of those things. Or is the Father motivated out of love for his children? You see, the difference between those two things is huge. Are you doing the right things in life out of a desire to earn love from him, or because you are grateful for the love that he has already given you? If you're doing it to impress him, then you're doing it in your own strength, and that strength will fail. You're also doing something that ultimately breaks your father's heart because it underestimates or even denies his great love for you. But if you're responding to his love and grace, you are empowered by him. And what you do actually brings him joy and it brings him glory. And if you are appealing to him on the basis of your perfect work, you're appealing to him with nothing. but if instead you're appealing to him because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, you're appealing to him with everything. If you're appealing to him because of his great love, his great mercy, his great grace, then you are appealing to a bottomless well. And you can have confidence that your Father hears you and that your Father will act. Now, the last part of our verse is rather unexpected. Jesus assures us that he has called us to salvation by grace, and then he goes on to say that he's continuing to work in our life by that same grace. And then he gives us the reason why we should go forth and bear fruit. And that reason is what's unexpected. He says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Sometimes when we think about prayer, we think that we ought to pray so that we are empowered in order to bear fruit. And it is certainly the case that whenever we are thinking about the work that we are going to do for the Lord or for other people, we should bathe it in prayer, asking the Lord to give us the right motivations and the right tools so that we are equipped to glorify him and to do true good. That is absolutely the case. But Jesus here is showing us in our passage the other side of that coin. We pray so that our work is effective, but we also work so that our prayer is effective. That can be a very hard concept for many of us who grew up in the church, especially when what we've heard is a message that says everything depends on you and your faithfulness. That's a message that doesn't do justice to what the Bible and our own experience teaches us about human nature and our frailty. You see, our discipleship, our ongoing sanctification or our ongoing salvation is not our own pet project. Just like our initial salvation, that too belongs to the Lord. And as the supreme gardener, he has immense joy, boundless pleasure from tending the vine and helping it to grow. You see, he really is hunched over tending our lives. He wants us to bear fruit. So he's delighted to provide everything that we ask for in order so that our efforts really are genuinely fruitful. This means that the more we get involved in faithfully serving the Lord, the more we will understand what to pray for. The better we get to know the people that we are serving or serving with, the more specific we will be able to pray for them. The deeper we get into any particular ministry, the more we will understand what that ministry needs and the more effective we will be at praying for it. If we find sometimes that we don't know how to pray for other people or how to pray for the church or for Christianity at large, that may be an indicator that we are not doing those works that the Lord has called us to do. Because those works equip us to pray. The more we learn about the righteousness and holiness of God, the more we will grow in our love of all that is good, and the more we will see and understand the truly evil nature of sin. So the more we will love good, and the more we will hate the sin that is within us. And that fuels and drives our prayers that the Lord would continue his sanctifying work within us. And we will indeed be effective in these sorts of prayers because Jesus is telling us that it delights the Father to give us those things that we ask for in Jesus' name. This is actually the third time that Jesus will say this in just a few short verses during the farewell discourse. He's saying that anything that we can identify that aligns with his character and nature and with his revealed will, anything at all that aligns with those things, we can ask the Father for, and the Father has promised to give them to us. We know from Scripture many things about what God wants in our lives. He wants good marriages. He wants reconciliation. He wants broken relationships to be restored. He wants the lost to come to saving faith. He wants work to be good. He wants people who work for difficult bosses to have the strength to endure the trials at work. He wants the government to honor him. He wants all of culture to reflect his goodness and kindness. He wants these things. And so we can pray with confident expectation that he will equip us to go forth and do the good works that he's called us to do, to effect these things. You see, we can trust him both with our work and with our prayer, especially as we see how intimately and closely related these two things are. Verse 17 wraps up this passage by saying, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." The law is summarized in essentially loving God with all that we are and loving our neighbors as ourselves. In one sense, that's great, and to be able to simplify all of the demands of a holy and righteous God into something so simple and compact. But on the other hand, it can create despair because it's not always easy to love other people. Here, Jesus is saying, it is the clear, revealed will of the triune God that you love one another. It is the clear, revealed will of the triune God that I will supply the power to do that. Anything that you ask in my name, the Father is delighted to give you. If you don't know how to love one another, ask the Father. If there is someone who has sinned against you or who is just simply difficult to love, ask the Father for help. He is telling you, I will help you. All of your good works, all of the good things you will do are in my hand. I will supply you with what you need. Ask, and I will help. Richard Wurmbrand also goes on to tell another story of another one of his communist captors, an officer named Lieutenant Grecu. This was one of the men that was assigned to interrogate him in prison. Wurmbrand had been in solitary confinement for about 2 years, and coming out, Lieutenant Grecu had a kind of a rubber mallet and just beat the dickens out of him with it, asking him question after question after question after question, until Lieutenant Grecu was just overwhelmed with frustration, not getting anywhere. And so he takes a piece of paper and a pencil and he slams it down onto a table and he says, you will write out a full confession. Every prison rule that you have ever broken and every prisoner that you have ever talked to. And then he storms out red-faced. Wurmbrand picks up the paper and pencil and he begins to write out. He actually writes out a pretty full confession, listing every prison rule that he could think that he ever broke. And he confessed, I've been practicing my Christian faith while in prison, even though that's against the rules. I've been sharing my faith, even though that's against the rules. I've been praying with the other prisoners and talking to them, even though that's against the rules. But he wouldn't write the names of the prisoners that he talked to. Instead, what he wrote was something to the effect that he had never spoken anything against the communists. And in fact, rather that he understood where the communists were coming from. And that he prayed for the communists' conversion so that they might become his brothers in Christ. Well, when Lieutenant Grecu came in, he had his rubber mallet in his arm and he began to read this. His face kind of dropped and he set the mallet down. And it just stopped him cold. He looked at Wurmbrand and he said, in effect, why do you say that you love me? I know Christians are supposed to say that. I know that's a commandment that you have to follow, but nobody really does that, especially to people who have just done what I've done to you. You see, Grecu understood the human heart. He understood the truth of reality, that left on our own, we do not love like that. We take care of ourselves. We fight hatred with hatred. But here in this room was something unnatural, something otherworldly. Wormbrand replied by saying, this wasn't about willpower or simple religious duty. It wasn't about following some commandment. He said that when a man is made new by Christ, love begins to flow from his heart the way that water flows from a spring. This struck the young lieutenant, and over time, Grekhu began to find excuses to call Wormbrand into his office and to ask him questions about his faith, until little by little he became convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ, and he became a believer himself. He then began to work behind the scenes as best he could to do little favors to help the Christians along the way, until one day he too disappeared. Jesus says in our passage, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit. This is the fruit that Jesus was talking about. Fruit that remains, fruit that had no ability to be accomplished outside of some sort of divine supernatural power. Fruit that no human effort could possibly manufacture. That's because the truth is that no one naturally loves the way that Jesus commands us to love. We do not naturally love our enemies. We do not naturally answer cruelty with grace. We do not naturally bear the fruit of Christ-like love. That type of love doesn't grow from the old heart. It only grows where Christ first loved, where Christ has first chosen, and where Christ himself is changing a person. That means that Jesus is not asking the impossible from people who are left to themselves or and to their own power. He is saying that his sovereign love is powerful enough to produce within us what we could never produce on our own. So when you see how little love you have, don't start by looking deeper into yourself. Instead, look to Christ. Remember that he chose you. Remember that he appointed you. Remember that he is still at work within you. Because when the love of Jesus Christ takes hold of a sinner, everything is changed. Let us then praise this God who works such miracles, even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that our life depends on your initiative, that it depends on your strength, on your goodness, because if it depended on us, Lord, we would have no hope. We praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your kindness and mercy. We praise you for the strength that's still working in us and through us. And we ask, oh Lord, that today as we celebrate your resurrection, that we would rest in that power, that we would rest in you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.